Well, let's get into the Word, the book of Ruth, chapter 2. If you were here Sunday, you got an hour and 20-minute dose of this book. From start to finish, we went through the whole book in the picture form, you might say, of how the book lays out. But it's important that we go back over these chapters verse by verse still to open up some things that we couldn't cover obviously on Sunday, and there's some rich things in this book. As we looked at it on Sunday, we saw how the whole picture really of Israel and redemption and all that came through actually not the Jews in the sense that they actually brought redemption to the Gentiles, but it was offered to the Jews to do so, and of course they left that responsibility, as Elimelech and Naomi and their sons left the house of bread, leaving the place where God had put them and placed them, the place where they could worship and learn of Him. They moved to Moab. They moved into that place of really paganism and wilderness wandering. And the Jews did that for years, didn't they? They kept going back into the paganistic idolic type of behavior over and over again. God said, quit going over there, you know, quit going to the pagans. But they kept doing it. And finally, as you know, from Jewish history and from the Bible, of course, we know that the Jews were basically set aside for a fairly long season. And they're still in that place of being set aside. And redemption will come to the Jews, as we saw on Sunday, though it comes through a different means for them now than it would have back then. God offered them the redemption through the sacrifices, and if they would have just stayed close to the Lord, that would have culminated, ended with the Messiah coming, and the full redemption would have been made manifest to them. Of course, they rejected Him, because long before that, they rejected God's Word and His ways. So what we saw in the story was Ruth, this Gentile Moabite woman, is actually part of the family because she marries Elimelech and Naomi's son, Mahlon, and he dies and his brother dies and his dad had already died. All the men, all the leadership of Israel, we might say, had died. And then redemption then comes for Naomi, who is a picture then of the Jewish nation, comes through who? Ruth. Through Boaz. Because now, in order for a Jew to be saved, what must they do? They have to become what? A Christian. You see, previously, before Jesus Christ came on the scene, if you wanted to be saved, you would have to become a Jew. You'd have to be a Jew by proselytizing yourself to that Jewish belief. You would have to become Jewish. You couldn't really become fully Jewish in their eyes, but you could act like one, and you could kind of be a part of the Jewish religion. But now, of course, if a Jew wants to be saved, he must become a Christian. And Naomi was the means by which Ruth was introduced to the God of Israel, but it was Ruth who actually brought redemption to Naomi through Boaz, who is a picture of Jesus Christ. So it's important we understand that the last chapter last week, when we went through chapter 1, we saw that Elimelech and his family left, the men died, and then the women, the two daughter-in-laws and Naomi, the mother-in-law, were kind of left destitute. And the men lost, you know, the ability to lead their family. And, of course, when that happens, the women are destitute, as we talked about last week. It's a tragic thing happening all the time in our world. You know, oftentimes the question will come up, where's the men at? You know, and many times I've heard from people who have come saying, hey, I'm always amazed at this church that we're in because the men are doing stuff. And it's an amazing thing to me. I always go, well, of course they are. But then, of course, people will turn and say, yeah, but the church we came from, the women did everything. you know. And again, that's a common thing. It happened back in the days of Ruth. It happens today. It's the common denominator, guys, that happens. Submission for a man is leadership. If you're going to be a leader of your family or a leader in the church or a leader spiritually, period, you're going to have to submit to do it because it doesn't come natural for us. The women, on the other hand, their act of submission is submitting to the men's leading. Why? Because women will naturally lead. Do I get an amen on that? Can I get a testify there? Can somebody want to testify to that? Now, here's the thing. The women will automatically, guys, and it happened as early as the garden, didn't it? That the women will naturally lead. It started right at the very beginning, where Eve, of course, was tempted by the serpent, who tempted her with what? Well, the serpent said, "Don't you want to be more like God? Don't you want to be more spiritual?" And Eve said, "Well, yeah. But let me ask you this, Eve, pray tell. Who would you be more spiritual than? Seeing as how there's only one other person on the earth." Adam, of course. And so a woman's act of submission really is to submit to the leadership of a man, but the man's submission is leading spiritually. The men in our story, we found, dropped the ball there. And it was disastrous. It always is. So, finally, Naomi and Ruth, because the other daughter-in-law, Orpah, she went back to her pagan family. But Ruth decided she would cling on and hang on to Naomi and said, "Man, I want your people to be my people. I want your God to be my God. Where you go, I'll go. Where you die, I'll die." Right? Awesome faith that she was exhibiting in a God she didn't know yet. And she, as we looked at, had more faith than Naomi did. Naomi told her, "Don't come with me. You know, it's not happening for me. The Lord must be mad at me. Don't hang around me. See, God's not doing well by me." And they go back to Bethlehem, Judah, the house of bread and praise. They go back there. And when they show up, remember, all the women gather around and look at Naomi, whose name meant pleasant. And they said, "Is this Naomi? Is this the pleasant one who left?" And Naomi said, "Don't call me pleasant. Don't call me that. Call me Mara, which means bitter. I'm bitter. The Lord had, you know, allowed me to leave full, but now he brought me back empty. It's all God's fault." She's mad because, of course, things didn't go well in Moab. By the way, they never go well in Moab. Moab's a place of the world. It's worldliness. It's fleshliness. It's all those things that people are tempted to go do, leaving God's presence to go do the fleshly thing. It never works out there. It's always a disaster. And it'll always leave you empty like she is. So, Ruth and Naomi, there in verse 22, it says they returned, and it was the time of the barley harvest. Now, that means that there was new life coming. In other words, the harvest time meant, hey, it's time to harvest the barley and harvest the grain, and it's going to be life-giving for our people. We don't understand that very much today. We don't think about how bread is made or anything. We just go into the grocery store and buy a couple of loaves, you know. But we don't appreciate what these people did. This was like, whew, man, this is a great time of year because we're harvesting the grain, which means we'll eat, you see. And so it was a new beginning, and the barley harvest began in March and went through April or so. And then next was going to be the wheat harvest after this, which we'll see they're part of. And that took place around June to July, end of July or so. So there's two harvests in a row, the barley harvest and the wheat harvest, and both of those meant, hey, good times, good things are going to happen. And so coming off of this terrible, bitter, empty time, Naomi's going to experience now some new life. Did you know that seasons are just that? They're seasons. And the good thing about seasons is that they change. So if you're in a winter season where it's cold and dead, just take heart and hang on, because spring's coming. After winter comes spring, new life will spring up. There'll be a change in the season, you know, and then summer and then fall, things start kind of falling apart. And then winter comes again. And this is life. It's a cycle of life. And you will do well to understand that that's what happens and not let the fall and winter times of life destroy you, but understand that seasons will change. Things will come when they're supposed to come. The time of new life will come when it's due. And we have to cling to that. So they're in a time of new life. And Naomi, it says in verse 1 of chapter 2, Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. And Ruth, the Moabitess, said unto Naomi, let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. And she said unto her, go, my daughter. There's no words of encouragement. There's no, you know, oh, hey, thanks for going and taking care of us. Naomi's mad. Can you hear it? She's bitter. Go ahead and go. Go do it. She's complacent. She's just, you know, in a bad place. She's not doing well, we would say. You would run into Naomi, you know, and think, dude. You know, sometimes you run into people and you can tell they're not doing well. I mean, you don't even have to talk to them, right? And you feel like going, how you doing? Okay, got to go. See, woo. Good to see you. Not, okay, here I go. See. But that was where Naomi was because of the condition of her heart, not because of what God did to her. She did things that caused emptiness and grief, and then she's mad at God about it, but God didn't do it. I need to say that to you tonight. God didn't do it, whatever it is. God didn't do it to you unless it was good, because all good and perfect gifts come down from the Father of lights. All bad and rotten things usually come from us because we did something dumb. Now, here's the thing. Naomi tells her, go ahead and go. Go, my daughter. And so she went, verse 3, and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. Okay, so here's the field of Boaz. Boaz means he comes in strength. This is Boaz's name. He comes in strength, and she haps on, it says, just happens to come to his field. What a coincidence, we would say. No, this is God's province, you see. He arranged for this to take place. And she shows up at his field, and behold, Boaz came, you see, from Bethlehem and said unto his reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered him, the Lord bless thee. And Boaz said unto a servant that was set over the reapers, whose damsel is this? Or who is that, you see? And we talked about that on Sunday. He spotted her first, didn't he? While she was out there working in the field. And you know, Boaz, you can tell right off the bat, can't you? This is a good guy. I mean, not only is he a picture of Jesus in our story, which he is, but he's a real man too. You understand that? This man Boaz was a good man. But what season are we in here in the history of Israel? When did this all take place? In the times of the judges. The most terrible, dark time of Israel's history, perhaps, and yet God has a good man. There were still good things happening, even though it was a very dark time. And God has good people in place, folks, even when darkness is upon us. He's got good people around you. He's got people that are praying for you. He's got people in place that'll be encouraging to you, even though times get dark. And here's Boaz, a good guy. You can tell his servants are like glad to see him. They're not like, uh-oh, here comes Boaz. You know, shape up, you know. Here comes the boss. They're like, hey, bless you, boss. You know, you're an awesome guy. See, that's the idea here. And then Boaz asked about Ruth, you see. He says, who is that? And the servant that was set over the reapers answered and said, it is the Moabitish damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab. And she said, and he's still going on, she said, I pray you let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came and hath continued, even from the morning until now, that she tarried a little in the house. She came and, you know, hung out in the house a little bit, ate some lunch probably, and she's been working in the field since this morning, he tells him. And then said Boaz unto Ruth. Now, I got to point this out. Boaz is a wealthy man. He's a very important man in Bethlehem, Judah, as we'll find out. But he's kind of like, you know, a bigwig in town. So he's sitting here talking to his servant, and now it says, Boaz says unto Ruth. He stops his conversation with his head servant, if you would, and turns and starts talking to her. Now, that's a great honor if you understand the culture of that day. Women didn't get talked to. You don't talk to them. You talk to the servant, your own guys, but, you know, who is that? And, okay, take care of this. But you don't talk to her. You don't talk to the woman. But he did. Boaz does. He says to Ruth, hearest thou not, my daughter? Go to glean not in another field. In other words, don't go anywhere. I want you to stay right here. Now, you got to imagine this in the context of what's being said here. It would be like if you were standing in the, you know, in the motorcade of the President of the United States on the sideline there on the street, you know, as the motorcade goes by, right? And it's a big deal, you know, the President's, you know, driving by. And it'd be like President Bush, you know, driving down the street, and he's waving at all the people. And then he kind of slows down the motorcade and says, hey, and he names you personally. How you doing? Good to see you. Hey, why don't you meet me after? And all these people that are there are going to go, dude, you're important or something. Why? Because he stopped and said hi to you and talked to you personally. See, it's a different deal here that's not really pointed out very often. This is huge. This is not just a small deal that he's talking to Ruth. And then he says to her, don't go anywhere else. In other words, I'm going to take care of you. Abide here by my maidens. Stay put. Let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and do thou after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? And when thou art athirst, go unto the vessels and drink of that which the young men have drawn. You don't have to go anywhere else now that you've met me, he says. Isn't that true? Isn't it true? Isn't that what the Lord says to us? Doesn't Jesus say abide in the vine? In other words, stay put. Don't go anywhere else. You know, now that you've met me, you don't need anything else. You don't need to go anywhere else. I've instructed my servants to take care of you. I've instructed them to give you water and food and provision. You don't need to go anywhere. They'll protect you. They're not going to hurt you. You see, perfect provision. Amazing. You know, Romans 2:4 says that it's that goodness of God. It's just his goodness that brings us close. It actually draws us to repent. I don't know about you, but when I ponder how good God's been to me, that probably puts me to shame more than anything else. When I ponder how awesome he is for me all the time, when I ponder the times I've cried out to him because I've been afraid or I've been so, you know, just despairing over something, and I've cried out to him, he's always there. How faithful he is. That's what breaks my heart over my sin. His goodness. It's not that I fear that he's going to get mad at me and say, you know, you did that again? You know, I'm glad God doesn't say that, because he'd be saying it a lot, wouldn't he? That's why I believe God says, I forgive and forget. Who wants to keep track of that? Who wants to keep track of sin? Not him, he says. I would rather forgive it. And when I think of that, I think how good he is. And that's what breaks my heart. That's what keeps me close to the Lord. It really does. Then, and she feels this too, she falls on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, why have I found grace in thine eyes, that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? I'm not even one of your handmaids. I'm just a stranger. Why have you noticed me? Why do you want anything to do with me? I've said that on more occasions than I can tell you. Lord, why do you want to have anything to do with me? Why would you be good to me? And Boaz answered and said unto her, it hath fully been showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother in the land of thy nativity. Thou art come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore. And the Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. You've trusted in the God of Israel now. That's what's going on, see. And I know that's true, he says. Now, the obvious implication here is that Boaz knows a lot more about Ruth than he put on. You know, he's there, pulls up on his horse, you know, you can see him just ride up, you know, kind of looking like Gary Cooper. Some of you guys are going, who is Gary Cooper? Well, he's dead, let's put it that way. He was in Westerns, you know. He's in High Noon. Do you remember? No. Okay. Never mind. Some of you guys are going, man, you are old. Because I think my granddad knew who Gary Cooper was. Okay. So anyway, he rides up and he says, who is that damsel? Who is that Ruth? You know, who is that gal there? And he's told, but he already knew, didn't he? It's obvious. He knows all about her. She says, why are you taking notice of me? And he says, well, let me tell you. And he tells her all this stuff. He already knows about her. Isn't that the way it is? The Lord already knows you from the foundation of the world. He already knew you. He already knew everything about you. He knows everything you've ever done, ever thought. And here's the mind blower. He loves you anyway. Now that's amazing. But here he says, I know all about you. And I want you to stay here with me. What an amazing story. And then she says, verse 13, let me find favor in thy sight, my Lord, that thou hast comforted me, and for that thou hast spoken friendly unto thine handmaid, though I be not like unto one of thine handmaids. I'm not good enough. I'm not good enough for you to do this to me and do this for me. I'm not good enough for that. She's very humbled by his favor, by his love towards her already. He's already showing her a lot of grace and mercy, and she says, I'm not good enough for this. And Boaz says unto her, verse 14, at mealtime come thou hither, and eat of the bread, and dip thy morsel in the vinegar. This is a very personal thing to ask somebody to do. If you know the Middle East customs, you know, when you eat, you know, when you invited somebody over for dinner, you wouldn't just invite anybody, because what you're doing is you're bringing somebody in your house, and when you dip, you know, it's not just like chips and dip, you know, like we have. Although, you know, I would invite somebody over to do that once in a while either, you know, because they might be a double dipper. You know what I mean? Like, dude, quit dipping that bite that you just took out of there in the dip. Anyway. This was even more so because they would take their bread. They had a bread and they'd have like bowls of sauce and vinegar and you know, like you can get at an Italian restaurant, you know. They'll put like balsamic vinegar and the, you know, it's good. Dip the stuff in it. But you know, you don't want to be dipping your bread in there with your fingers and everything with somebody that you didn't, you know, like. Because it's kind of personal, isn't it? Let's dip together. See? So here's the deal. He's asking her to stick around and dip in the vinegar, you know, and eat with him. It's a very, very, you just don't do that with anybody. This is a privilege. And so she sat beside the reapers and reached her parched corn, and she did eat and was sufficed and left. She sat down and had lunch. She sat down and ate with them. And when she was risen up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and reproach her not. I want her to have plenty. Don't want her to be, you know, having to I don't even want her to have to work too hard for this," in other words. "And let fall some," also it says, verse 16, "of handfuls of purpose for her, and leave them that she may glean them and rebuke her not." And again, we talked about that on Sunday, handfuls of purpose, boom. You know, he told his reapers, take bunches of just handfuls of stuff out of the baskets and just dump it on the ground. You know, just, whoops, ooh, you know, there it is, big piles of grain. So all she has to do is scoop it up. Handfuls of purpose. Bless her. Bless her socks off, is what he's saying. Just bless her. "So she gleaned in the field until evening and beat out that which she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. Enough for her and Naomi for about a week she took home." Good amount of barley, good amount of grain. "She took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned, and she brought forth and gave to her that she had reserved all that she was sufficed." She brought everything that she hadn't eaten, obviously, which was plenty. "And her mother-in-law," watch this, "said unto her, 'Where hast thou gleaned today?'" After she saw all this barley, you know, how did you get so much? You know, because gleaning the stuff that had naturally fallen would never be a week's worth. You might get enough for the next morning or the, you know. But here she's got this big bunch of barley. She says, "Where have you, you know, gleaned today? And where wroughtest thou?" In other words, where'd you get that? And then watch what she says. "Blessed be he that did take knowledge of thee." Now here, all of a sudden, Naomi, who's been bitter, empty, angry, upset, mad at God, blaming him for things that he didn't do, all of a sudden she is starting to change her tune, and now she goes from bitter to blessed. Now she's saying, "Blessed is the one who gave you this or let you do this." And she's blessed. She turns from bitterness to blessing when she sees how blessed Ruth has been. This is something that shows Naomi's true heart. In other words, when Ruth got blessed, it blessed Naomi. She's not envious of Ruth. She's blessed that Ruth got blessed. You see, and envy, guys, you know that, is being bummed when somebody's being blessed. It's being like, well, how come they got a new car, you know? Or how come, you know, that person, I mean, that person just gave them that thing. Why didn't they give it to me? That's the idea, right? I mean, that's what it is. And so here, though, we see Naomi's heart was really, it was okay. She was just bitter and angry and empty. She needed to be filled up. And when she saw that Ruth was being filled, it blessed her as well. And she said, ah, I can go from bitterness now to blessing. And she showed her mother-in-law with whom she had wrought and said, the man's name with whom I wrought today is Boaz, or this one comes in strength, the strong one. Nice. And Naomi said unto her daughter-in-law, ah, blessed be he of the Lord who hath not left off his kindness to the living and to the dead. Ooh, now that's a confession on Naomi's part. She was dead, wasn't she? Dead faith, empty, you know. And some of us showed up here, some of us show up different places in that condition, just kind of dead. And now she's saying, hey, blessed is he who has not left off the kindness that should have been shown. And he did it. He's a kind person, this one. This one's kind. This one's not mean. This one's not taking us away from the house of bread. He's the bread giver. This guy's got bread, you know, and he did. He had bread. It says he was wealthy. See, he had plenty, and he was giving it out. And she said, blessed is he who gives life or kindness to the living and to the dead. And Naomi said unto her, hey, the man is near of kin unto us, one of our next kinsmen. Now, she's revealed something to Ruth that Ruth didn't know. And that is, this guy that was so kind to you, this man that was so good to you, is a kinsman of ours. And he's a kinsman of ours because, of course, Ruth had married Mahlon. So he's, you know, a Jew, so she was in the family, so to speak. But here's the thing. She says, he's a kinsman. Now, she would no doubt be explaining what that means. And I want you to notice something. All of a sudden, Naomi's getting excited again, isn't she? Have you heard the tone of her voice change? Just the things she's saying. Hey, where'd you get all that stuff? See? And who did you get that from? This guy Boaz. He's really a nice guy. Oh, Boaz. Well, he's a near kinsman. And you can see her just getting excited. And then she no doubt explains what a kinsman is. Now, I want you to know something. Naomi is seeing what has just happened to Ruth. That's bringing excitement to her. But then she now realizes he is a kinsman. And this is where Naomi's assurance is coming from. What? That he's a kinsman? Yeah. And do you know how she knows he's a kinsman? Well, not just because she knows who Boaz is. Most people would have known. But she realizes that a kinsman must, by all rights, redeem the family. And she knows that, I need to tell you, because of Leviticus chapter 25, verse 47 through 55 or so. You can read that section at your leisure. But the point is that that's where the redeemer or the kinsman redeemer was brought into the picture. That's where the explanation was. And she knew that. It was in the word, and I need to say this. Her assurance was in the word. That's where her assurance came from. She knew the word, therefore she went, he's a kinsman redeemer. And so too with us, guys. Don't forget that. Somebody can say, look what I got. Look at all the stuff that I've been blessed with. And you might say, nice. Or you might say, I hate you. No. because I want that stuff. Now, just because someone's been blessed doesn't mean you're going to be blessed, does it? But here she sees you've been blessed big time. Who was it? Boaz. A kinsman, redeemer. That's exciting to her because she knows the word. And I'll tell you something about our kinsman, redeemer, Jesus Christ. He becomes exciting to you when you know the word. That's when the assurance starts really sinking in, folks. When you know what the word says about him and then you see him, you realize, hey, he's my redeemer. See? And it gets exciting, and she's excited here. And she starts explaining, and Ruth the Moabite said, he said unto me also, thou shalt keep fast by my young men until they have ended all my harvest. And Naomi said unto Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that thou go with his maidens, that they meet thee not in any other field. It's good for you to stay with them. Don't let them catch you anywhere else in anybody else's field. Stay with them, you see. So she kept fast by the maidens of Boaz to glean unto the end of the barley harvest and of the wheat harvest. There's the wheat harvest. And dwelt with her mother-in-law. So, interestingly, Naomi says, you need to stay close to his servants. You need to stay close to his servants until the end of the harvest. The writer of Hebrews would say, now do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. And we ought not to do that until the end of the harvest. Until this life's over, guys, we should be gathering together. She says to her, stay close to his servants now. Don't drift off. Stay close. And watch what they do. And see how they're doing it, you see. Stay close to them. And watch this now. Naomi says in verse 1 of chapter 3, Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, my daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? Hey, what's going on here, Naomi? She's all of a sudden caring about how Ruth is doing, not how well she's doing herself, personally. And I'll tell you something. This is an amazing thing. You know, someone once said, there's 10 steps to getting out of depression. Number one, do something for somebody else. Number two, repeat that 9 times. Right? And it's true. If you will start thinking of others, that's why the Lord said, you know, don't seek your own, but see what you can do for somebody else, you see. Don't try and gain everything for yourself. You'll be miserable. Bless others, and you'll be blessed as well, but you'll also find a huge bonus in there, joy. And here, all of a sudden, new hope has come into Naomi's heart, hasn't it? And we can tell that the evidence of that is because she is seeking now the well-being of Ruth. She wants Ruth to be doing well, not just her, you see. Now, she knows good and well that if Ruth gets blessed by Boaz, she gets blessed by Boaz. But that's not a bad thing, guys, to realize, hey, if I can see to it that Jesus Christ blesses another person around me, then I know for a fact I'll be blessed by that, right? It's true. And so she says, hey, wouldn't it be good if I seek rest for thee that you may be doing well? And now is not Boaz our kindred with whose maidens thou wast? Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor. And so she says, wash thyself, therefore, and anoint thee, and put thy raiment upon thee, and get thee down to the floor. So now Naomi tells her, you need to wash up, anoint yourself with oil, and put on some clean clothes, and get down there to where he is. Get down there where he's at. Be where he is. That's the first thing. Where is he? Be wherever he is. That's the idea here. But watch this. The Jews would say that you need to do this. This is a Jewish custom to get yourself clean, right? You go before the presence of God in a washed condition. Remember the ordinances of going to worship. You had to wash, remember? The priests would have to do that. They would have to go to the place of sacrifice, and then they'd have to go to the laver and wash themselves before they could go into the holy place to do any service or anything else. There's this washing, cleansing has to take place. They would have to be anointed in order to do that. And their garments, their raiment had to be special, didn't it? And so what's being said to her is you need to wash, you see, anoint, and put on some clothes that are right for this thing that you're going to go do. Now, we know that from our perspective, we come as we are to the Lord. We don't wash up and put on new clothes, you know, thinking, well, I wonder if I should put on new clothes and wash up a bit because if I go to church today, I might get saved. We didn't do that. We just came, you know, or were dragged or something. And we got saved just as we were. But here's something I want you to take note of, because she is telling her something that they needed to do back then. That was the Jewish custom, the ordinances. So it was appropriate for her to tell her this. But here's the interesting thing. The washing speaks of what? What did we wash in? The water of the word, right? And what is the anointing speak of? The anointing of the Holy Spirit. And then the raiment that she was supposed to put on speaks of righteousness. We are robed in his righteousness, you see. And so, in context, she is telling her something without even realizing it at the time. She's telling her what the custom was for the Jews, and of course, we know that all those things are pictures. And so, what we see in it is, hey, I got it. Wash in the water of the word, you see, and anoint with oil. In other words, the Holy Spirit is the key here, and then be robed in his righteousness. That's the way that you come before him now, isn't it? I mean, we don't come into his presence apart from that reality, do we? Because God says this is the way it was to be done back then, right? And what does he say for us today? He says, come. And how do we come? Well, we come according to what his word declares, right? In humility of heart. We come bowed before him. We don't come arrogantly, right? God resists the proud, the Bible tells us, in the New Testament, mind you. And so we come humbled. In other words, the word tells us how to come. And so we go by the word to approach the Lord. And then we have to be realizing that the Holy Spirit is going to show us, lead us into all that righteous way that the God of our salvation would have for us. And so we have to come based upon the word and anointed by the Spirit. And then the robing of righteousness that he has provided for us. We don't come to the Lord based upon our own righteousness, do we? No. Nobody can come upon their own righteousness. We have to do it the way he says. You know, guys, and none of us, and I need to say this because there's this loose kind of mentality of, oh yeah, you just do whatever you want with the Lord and all that, and just kind of make it up as you go, and you know, he understands and all that. Whoa, wait a minute. We have no business altering what God's word says about approaching him, and you need to understand that. We come under the blood of Jesus Christ. We come robed in his righteousness, or we don't come at all. And we come based upon what his word declares. And we come in the Spirit. Jesus said, the Father's seeking those that will worship him in spirit and in truth. You know, you don't alter this and say, well, I'll just go see God any way I feel like. Well, you might be in for a shock, you see, because you might not meet with God at all. You might be just sitting there. You and you and you. And have a nice time, see. Because God has instructions, as he does here, and it's important that we understand that we come into his presence based upon these three elements right here, just like she's telling her, go see Boaz like this, based upon the word, based upon the Spirit's leading, guiding, filling, anointing, and robed in his righteousness, or don't go. Remember what God told Moses about the children of Israel. He said, don't let them come up on this mountain, remember? He was giving them the law. He said, don't let them come up here. Why? They don't dare come up here without my son. They come up here without him, I'll kill him, God said. I have nothing but wrath for somebody who comes into my presence apart from the reality of my son's robing them in his blood, in his righteousness, you see. So we don't alter that. And so she's being told something here. It's very important. But she says, make not thyself known unto the man until he hath done eating and drinking. And it shall be, verse 4, when he lieth down, that thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie, and thou shalt go in and uncover his feet and lay thee down, and he will tell thee what thou shalt do. I found this to be true in my own life. It's when I lay down at the feet of Jesus that I hear from him what I'm supposed to do. Sometimes that takes a little patience. I mean, the idea here is she's going to spend the night at his feet. Have you ever done that? Have you ever spent the night, a whole night, at the feet of Jesus, just seeking his will and looking for an answer or two or ten, trying to draw close so that you can hear from him? And the idea here is that she didn't just go and, you know, sit down for a second and go, okay, now tell me and let me get on my way here. See, she goes and is planning on spending the night there. She's going to wait upon the Lord. And so Naomi tells her, if you'll do that, you'll hear from him. He'll tell you what you're supposed to do. And so she said unto her, all that thou sayest unto me, I will do. I like that. Ruth's not only a hearer of the word, she's a doer. I hear it, I'll do it. And she did it. She went, it says, verse 6, unto the floor and did according to all her mother-in-law bade her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of corn, and she came softly, uncovered his feet, and laid her down. Now, as Boaz is there, and he kind of curls up for the night, she came and laid down there, and it came to pass at midnight, the man was startled or afraid, and turned himself, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, who art thou? And she said, I am Ruth, thine handmaid. And she said, spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman. Notice what she says here. She says, I am Ruth, thy handmaid. She doesn't say, I'm Ruth the Moabitess. And there's an important reason why she says that. She doesn't say, I'm that Moabite woman, Ruth. She says, I'm your handmaid now. And again, we brought this up slightly on Sunday. She's confessing, I'm yours, you're mine. But also, this idea of laying at his feet and asking him to cover her with the corner of his skirt, so to speak, that movement of covering her up, taking just a corner of his skirt and covering her, was an act of proposed marriage. So she's asking him to be her husband. And when he took his skirt and covered her, he was agreeing to do so. So she says, I'm not the Moabite woman. I'm your handmaid. Please cover me, you see, for thou art a near kinsman to me. And marriage is implied here. And watch this, verse 10. And he said, blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether poor or rich. The idea here is that Boaz expected, in a sense, her to go marry a young guy. Why? Well, because Boaz was an older man. Don't know how old exactly, but, you know, if Ruth was in her early 20s, he was probably 50-ish, an old guy. Yeah. That's what my son always tells me. You know, I turned 51, you know, a couple of weeks ago. My son writes me this card, Dad, man, you're old. I mean, Dad, you're almost dead. I'm like, you know, that's a birthday card. So anyway, Boaz is probably in his 50s, older man. And he says to her, boy, I would expect that you would have gone after some young guy, you know. But you didn't. You didn't go after some young man. And now he says, my daughter. I guess that kind of cinches it right there. It's old enough to be her dad, it seems like. Fear not, I will do to thee all that thou requirest. Now, I want you to understand something here, guys, in particular. This is a story that pictures Jesus, but this is a real marriage here. And this is what real marriage is. What? He says, fear not, I will do to thee all that thou requirest. This is the epitome of dying to oneself. Whatever is required, he's saying to her, I'll do it. Now, this not only pictures, again, what Jesus did in doing what we required for salvation, which was him dying on the cross. This pictures a real marriage and whatever is required. And if men and women in marriage would say this with meaning and actually live this out, we would have not only a lot more marriages staying together, but a lot more joyful lives being lived in those marriages. You see, people say, well, I mean, how can you expect me to do what they want me to do? And that's the rub of relationships. It's the I want syndrome. I want it my way. Therefore, I mean, we both can't have it our way. So I guess I'll have my way and that'll be it. See? And when both people do that, it's over. I mean, it explodes. It's brutal. But here's the thing I want you to understand. Even in the worst of marriages, if one person does this in the marriage, it can work. If two people do this, it's amazing. If both people say, I would rather please you than myself, then that marriage will be sensational. And people don't believe it. People, I mean, we have a hard time with that. You're telling me that if I don't get what I want, when I want it, that I could be happy? Oh, yeah. Because what you don't understand is what you want stinks. What you want is selfishness. What you want is self-centeredness most of the time. What we want for ourselves is, I want this, I want that, I want to go here, I want to do... And all those things you think you really want, what that really does to you and does to your relationship is it ruins it. Because self-seeking, self-centered hearts are always rotten. There is, and I need to say this, there is no such thing as having it your way and being happy. That reality does not exist. And as long as a person tries to make that happen, not only is their life going to stink, but the lives around them are going to stink. And that's why Jesus said, here's how you find your life. Lose it. You want life for yourself and your family, then lose yours. In other words, you do what's required in that relationship. And I don't care what it is. You do what's required. You do what's required. And it's an amazing thing what happens. And I'll tell you something. What happens in many cases, and I've seen it happen over and over again, is that when one person does that, it has this amazing effect on the other person. They begin to do that. What's he always pleasing me for? Start feeling guilty. He's always pleasing me. Well, I'm not going to let him get away with that. I'm going to start pleasing him. That's all there is to it. See, there's this story, and you guys probably have heard this story before, but the wife who wanted to get divorced from her husband, she just couldn't stand him. She, you know, he made her sick. Yeah. So she calls up an attorney that she knew and says, okay, I want it out of this marriage. I want out. I'm done. But I don't want to just get out. I want to make him pay. I want to make him suffer. So the attorney says, okay, I've got a plan. Here's what you do. You go back to your husband. And for the next 3 months, you pamper him. You bring him the paper and his slippers. You get his coffee and orange juice in the morning. You make his favorite meals at dinner. You just pour out all this wonderful, gushy stuff and just do everything for him. He's just, every whim, he just gets his way. You just let him have everything that he wants and keep doing that for 3 months. And then at the end of 3 months, you tell him, you're leaving, and it'll crush him. Sure, eyes light up. Yeah, that'll do it. So she does. She goes back and starts giving him everything he wants. And 3 months go by, and 4 months go by, and 6 months go by. And the attorney says, man, I haven't heard from her in a long time. So he calls her up and he says, well, are you ready? Are you ready to leave him? I mean, is it time? And she said, leave him. We're so in love, we can't hardly stand it. She hangs up the phone. See, something happened she didn't count on. As she blessed him and gave out of herself for him, she fell in love with him again. And he with her. Because obviously when she did that for him, he started doing for her. And before you know it, they're trying to outdo each other with blessing. And that's a marriage made in heaven. So marriage can be that, but many times it's hell on earth. Because of the opposite. People trying to have with them one. So she's being told here by this man who's just agreed to marry her, I will do whatever it takes. And he meant it, you see. For all the city of my people, verse 11, know that thou art a virtuous woman. And now, wait a minute. She's a Moabite, right? But let me tell you something. When Boaz here calls her a virtuous woman, she's a virtuous woman. When Jesus calls you the bride of Christ, guess what? You're the bride of Christ. And people might look at you and go, what? Huh? They came from Moab, you know. Those are Moabites. You're calling them what? But isn't it awesome? When Jesus says, you're mine, you're my bride, you are. And he calls her a virtuous woman. He says, hey, you're virtuous, you see. And now it's true that I am thy near kinsman, howbeit there is a kinsman nearer than I. And he says, tarry this night, and it shall be in the morning that if he will perform unto thee the part of a kinsman well, let him do the kinsman's part. But if he will not do the part of a kinsman to thee, then I will do the part of a kinsman to thee. As the Lord liveth, lie down until the morning. Now, I want you to know something. While this conversation's going on, Ruth could only hear his voice. She couldn't see his face. It was dark, as we'll see. Here at the end of they couldn't see what was going on because it was dark. You know, these threshing floors were outside the city, usually up on a little mound or a hill so that the wind could catch the chaff, you know. And so it's dark. I mean, they didn't have street lights, you know. I mean, it was pitch black at night out there in the countryside. So she couldn't see his face, but she could hear his voice. And sometimes I think that's the way it is for us. There we are, laying at his feet. He's promising us that he's going to take care of us. He's promising us that he's going to do what's required and get us through every single thing that's needed. And he tells us that we're his, just like Boaz did. You're a virtuous woman. You're my bride, he would say. But you can't see his face yet. You see through a glass darkly still. But you can hear his voice, can't you? We do hear his word. We do hear from him. And she can't see his face, but man, she knows his voice. And she believes what he's saying. And he tells her to just rest, you see. And she lay down at his feet until the morning, and she rose up before one could know another. In other words, it's dark. You couldn't even see who was who. So it's pitch black. And he said, let it not be known that a woman came into the floor. Why did he say that? Protecting her reputation. It's interesting, isn't it? Jesus made himself of no reputation. And yet, he went to great lengths to protect yours and mine. He wants your sin forgiven, blotted out. And yet, he became sin for us. And here he's seeing, Boaz is, as this wonderful picture of Jesus saying, hey, we're not going to let anybody know that you were here because they might say something mean about you. Amazing. Also, he said, bring the veil that thou hast upon thee and hold it. And when she held it, he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her. I like that. He laid it on her. You know, we used to say that in the 60s. Lay it on me. Remember that? No. So, do you guys remember anything? No. Don't you lay it on me, man? No. Okay. So she got it laid on her there, the barley, and she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "Who art thou?" Now, some of your Bibles might say that this verse, this part of the verse, renders this like, "Where have you been?" or "How did it go, my daughter?" But that's not a correct rendering. The literal rendering is, "Who are you?" In other words, "I don't recognize you." And that's what happened. She spent the night with Jesus. Now remember when Moses spent the time on the mountain with God? Remember he came down and everybody looked at him and went, "Wow, Moses, what happened to you?" Right? And he didn't look the same after he had spent that time with God. Here, I believe Ruth didn't look the same. There was something different about her. To the point that Naomi says, "Who are you?" Her countenance had been changed drastically. I just encourage you, if your countenance is down, if you're down in the mouth, as they say, if your countenance isn't up, try spending the night with Jesus and see what happens when you go back to see your family or your wife or your husband or whoever. Watch what they say. "Who are you? Wow, something happened to you. Your countenance changed." And when she came and her mother-in-law said, she told her that what the man had done to her. And she said, "These 6 measures of barley gave me, for he said unto me, 'Go not empty into the mother-in-law of yours.'" In other words, don't go back there empty-handed. I want you to be filled up, as the Lord wants us to be filled, you see, not empty. And he will fill you and me with his Spirit if you ask. Wake up every morning, folks, and say, "Lord, fill me with your Spirit. Fill me up. I don't want to go out there to my mother-in-law or anybody else empty. I want to be filled when I go see anybody, you see." And then said she, "Sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall." Take it easy, rest, for the man will not be in rest until he hath finished the thing this day. "Be still and know that I am God," the Lord says. Sometimes this is a tough thing to do. She's just got to sit down and relax. And that term, by the way, "be still and know," that psalmist declares that, and it's a very popular saying. You know, we said, "Be still and know that I am God. You know, be quiet." What that really means in Hebrew, literally, "take your hands off." I like that. Not just be still and then in your mind, you know, figure out everything in the world. It means get your hands off the situation. Hands off is what that means. Get your hands away from there. Don't you try and do this on your own. And don't you try to help Boaz here, Ruth, do this thing. Let him do it. Let him finish it. Let him get it done. Get your hands off. Sit still. Let go of it. And sometimes that's a good word for us. Take your hands off of that situation that you're in. I know you think you've got to have hands on. You know, we don't relinquish the steering wheel of our lives very easily. But if you want to see him finish something that he's already started, like this story declares, if you want to see him finish something that he started, then let go of it. Get your hands off of it. And let him just do what he's going to do. He's going to finish it. He's going to take care of it. He promised he would, right? His word's good, isn't it? And isn't that so vividly pictured here for us? What's being said, how this is supposed to be. And yet so often we look at the situation and we can't seem to get our hands off of the situation. We think that we're supposed to just get our eyes off of it. So you know what that does? It makes it worse because now you can't see. You still got your hands all over it, you know, but you're not even looking at it. Okay, I won't look at the situation, you know. It's like having a doctor say, "Well, I won't look at what I'm doing. I'll just do surgery." I think I'll pass on that. See, get your eyes and your hands off of the problem and on the Lord. Get your hands off and get them up. And get your eyes off of it and on him. If you want to see that thing resolved, guys, that's the key. You know, I find that it's so hindering oftentimes when I won't do that, when I refuse to do that. And in reality, it's a real arrogance not to do so, because somehow what you're saying is that you can do a better job with your hands on than he can, and he can't. You can't do it. It won't work. So next week, finish up chapter 4. You can read ahead. It's a great story. There's so much there. I mean, and here's the reality. You know, again, Naomi, being that wonderful picture of Israel, is going to find that redemption through Ruth, through Boaz. And we'll talk about that a little bit next week, but just a kind of a precursor to that. You can read Romans chapter 11. Read from around verse 13 all the way through the end of the chapter. It talks about how the children of Israel, that nation, has been set aside, but we have been grafted in because of their unbelief. Remember, now Naomi didn't have much faith there in Moab. And who had more faith than she did? Ruth at that point. She says, I want to be involved with your God. And Naomi's like, huh? What? Remember? And redemption's going to come. Paul tells us in Romans that all of Israel shall be saved in one day at the end of it all. And it will come, listen, it will come through their realization, their redemption that Boaz will bring, are greater than Boaz Jesus, you see. What an awesome thing.